Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Our mission is to equip you in truth with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment as a foundation for experiencing the authentic Christian life through fellowship with God and Christ. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, you can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Well, 2 weeks from this Sunday, we're going to go through a tradition in many, many churches throughout the world, a tradition that has been part of the calendar of the church from its inception to the very present. And that is the reading of the genealogy of Jesus Christ as depicted by St. Matthew. And the church always does so on the Sunday before Christmas. By the way, that's 2 weeks from this Sunday. But why? Why is this so important? There are so many wonderful reasons. You think of a genealogy and you think boring, but no. Think about the fact that the Sunday before Christmas is historically dubbed the Sunday of the Fathers. And therefore, we might well say that the genealogy of Jesus did not end when Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Rather, it continues on through all of those who are adopted into the family of God. Why? Because as Christ begot the apostles begot the apostolic fathers, the apostolic fathers begot the holy fathers, and the holy fathers begot every Eucharistic assembly of every local church in every successive generation. And this is a reminder that the beginning continues on even today through your family and through mine. Of course, another beauty of the genealogy of St. Matthew is that he identifies our Lord as Jesus, who is called Christ. And this is a mystical reminder of our Lord's two natures. The name Jesus means Savior. It's an ongoing reminder that Jesus is God, for only God has the power to save and to deify. Not only so, but Jesus is called Christ. So it's not Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is called Christ because he is the anointed one, and a reminder to all of us that our Savior is part, genuinely part, of humanity. Yet another spellbinding aspect of the genealogy of Jesus is that it contains the names of saints and sinners, of men, of women, of Jews, of Gentiles. Why? Because in Christ, says Paul, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. For, says the apostle, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons and daughters. And this is a glorious insight. Think about it. Jesus was, was born to bring human beings like you and me into a binding lineage of adoption, which receives the same inheritance as does a lineage of blood. As such, both the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are tied to Joseph, a beautiful reminder that, like Joseph, our legal lineage is of the same quality as that of a natural lineage. And speaking of genealogies, St. John reminds us that the genealogy of Jesus did not begin with either Abraham or Adam. Rather, the genealogy of Jesus begins in eternity. For, says John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet another spellbinding beauty of St. Matthew's genealogy is its configuration. You have 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. So what's Matthew doing? Well, of course, he's a former tax collector, and he's skillfully using his trade to organize the genealogy into three groups of 14. This is the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters of King David's name. 4, 6, 4, D, V, D. No vowels. So in Matthew's genealogy, you have a simultaneous highlight of the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you have an artistic emphasis of our Lord's identity as Messiah, who would forever sit upon the throne of David. And don't forget St. Luke, because he has a great genealogy as well, and it is truly genius. And that is not overemphasizing anything, because here you have Luke, he's writing in contradistinction to Matthew, who's writing to a Hebrew audience. Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and he therefore extends the genealogy past Abraham all the way to the first Adam. And in doing so, he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all humanity. And calling Adam the Son of God, and strategically developing his genealogy between Jesus' baptism and the desert temptation, Luke is demonstrating that he has a mastery of the Scriptures and revealing Jesus as Theanthropos, as the God-man. You know, over the years of doing the Bible Instrument broadcast, I have noted that questions regarding the genealogies focus on differences between them. But that is precisely what we should be anticipating. If Matthew and Luke presented exactly the same details in exactly the same way, well, you could hear the critics now. They would easily dismiss their accounts on the basis of, you know, collusion. Instead, Matthew and Luke provide unique yet mutually consistent perspectives on the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of one thing you and I can be absolutely certain, far from being contradictory, the genealogies provided by Matthew and Luke, and for that matter, John, they're complementary. No collusion here. That's the beauty of the Word of God. You know, when you think about the four Gospels, so often they're likened to the first four ecumenical councils in terms of their beauty and profundity, because in both what you have is a heightening of Christology, a heightening of Trinitarian theology. So we can thank God that through the church he has preserved his word. And through the church he has preserved the truth with respect to the nature of God. For every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. By the way, I wrote a book, a devotional, quite a number of years ago now, but it is still available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, these resources available for your support. And this time of the year, we need your support. This is the time we have to catch up. We have a substantial accounts payable deficit at present. So if you can give, please give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. And my thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. When we come back from the break, we'll go right to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
Today's generation wants to make the world a better place. So award-winning journalist John S. Dickerson sought to discover what humanity's greatest champions had in common. Dickerson compiles his conclusions in his new book, Jesus Skeptic, offering answers found in historical facts rather than opinions, ultimately leading to an unexpected conclusion. What exactly do humanity's greatest heroes have in common? A Christian faith. To receive a copy of Jesus Skeptic for yourself or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Award-winning journalist John S. Dickerson investigates the credibility and impact of Christianity in the instant classic Jesus Skeptic, a first-of-its-kind book for a new generation. Jesus Skeptic takes nothing for granted as it explores whether Jesus actually lived and how his story has changed our world. Dickerson analyzes how Christianity has impacted and shaped our culture, including how followers of Jesus helped to abolish slavery, establish public education, found modern hospitals, support women's rights, drive racial reconciliation, and fight for justice and progress in various arenas. In a generation that wants to make the world a better place, we can discover what humanity's greatest champions had in common, a Christian faith. To receive your copy of Jesus Skeptic, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.
now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
The number to dial once again, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Let's go right to the phone calls. Jim first in Monterey, California. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Been quite a while since I've had a chance to talk with you. I've had some concerns because of the way that yoga has been creeping into some circles that were ostensibly Christian. And I was concerned because I'm thinking that that's really Hindu. And I'm also concerned because I hear a term namaste connected with that. And I was wondering if you could fill me in a little bit more on that.
Sure. Namaste is a customary Hindu greeting. It literally means obeisance to you, or I bow to you. It implies something within the Hindu worldview, and that is, I'm bowing to the divinity that is in you. That's part of the Hindu worldview. As far as yoga is concerned, it's become as American as apple pie. It's the practice that has become a trendy story for so many writers. I mean, this time of the year especially, you'll see so many stories in the newspapers on yoga. In fact, editors and reporters produce an average of, I think it's 8 yoga stories a day in the English-speaking world. So I think you're asking a very appropriate question. Yoga actually means to unite or to yoke. And the goal of yoga is to uncouple yourself from the material world and to unite yourself with the God of Hinduism. Now, we're talking about this within its Hindu context. A lot of people have tried to divorce yoga from Hinduism. So a lot of my family members, not immediate family members, but there are family members that are involved in yoga, and they don't do it because of any of the Hindu underpinnings, but rather because they're trying to become flexible. So it's a way of exercise, a way of producing flexibility. But actually, in its Hindu permutation, it is part and parcel of becoming one with the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. It's a means by which the user's mind is merged with what is called a universal mind. And, so often people that are involved in yoga, they'll get involved in practices. They don't really know what they're doing any more than what they're doing when they say namaste. So they're repeating the mantra over and over again, which actually is a principal means by which one is working themselves into an altered state of consciousness. And the objective of achieving an altered state of consciousness is always to dull the critical thinking process, because the mind in Hinduism is seen to be an obstacle to enlightenment. So the goal is to create a new man, a person who is happily mindless. Yeah, and that, of course, becomes a canvas on which Satan can scribble. There's also positions that ought to be mentioned whenever we talk about yoga. So just as the word is used to work devotees into altered states of consciousness, so there are asanas, or bodily positions, that are used to achieve a feeling of oneness with the cosmic energy flow of the universe. So coupled with breathing exercises and meditation practices, these positions are perceived to be a pathway to serenity and spirituality. But again, it's a fake spirituality as opposed to a true spirituality. Actually, in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, I have an entry on yoga, and I actually use the acronym yoga as a way of remembering some of the things I just said, although I don't think I communicated everything that's in this acronym, but the Y stands for yoking. The O stands for Om. The G stands for the Gurus, and the A stands for Asanas. Again, that spells the acronym yoga. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Cheryl in British Columbia. Hi, Cheryl. Hello, Cheryl. I can't hear Cheryl. You know, I have a question that we can go to that's a question I've wanted to answer. It was asked by Aaron from Antioch, California. Didn't get to him on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but I thought it was an important question. He was saying that the Trinity is confusing, especially when Jesus says in John 14, 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And not only that, but Jesus says the Father and I are one. So Aaron was saying, can you please explain this to me? And let me do that, because in saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus is underscoring the reality that he is the exact representation of the nature of God, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, that the Son is the exact representation of his being, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 1. And not only that, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes so far as to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So while you and I, as human beings, are created in the image of God, Jesus is himself the exact image of the Father. And of course, the last part of Aaron's question, a question that remains to be answered, is how Jesus and the Father could be one. But remember, Jesus did not say, I am the Father. And he didn't say that precisely because he is not the Father. Rather, Jesus and the Father are one in essence, and they are undivided in nature. And yet, Jesus and the Father are also distinct subjects within the Godhead. So while the Trinity is incomprehensible, it is not incoherent. It has been well said that Christian monotheism affirms the presence of three eternal, three divine persons who are united in such a way as to be a single God and whose love for one another is the basis for all human life. These persons are not separate, because that would imply that they're different gods, but they are distinct persons. And this distinction, maybe we should say distinct subjects, but this distinction is what makes it possible for God to share love within himself for all eternity. You know, if you want to shorten the answer, the Trinitarian platform has three planks. I've said this over and over again. The first underscores the reality that there's only one God. The second emphasizes that in hundreds of passages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each declared truly God. And the third asserts that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. I should also emphasize that when Christians speak of one God, the reference is to the nature of God, or the essence of God. And when they speak of persons or subjects, it is a reference to identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So the one true God of the Bible is one what, talking about his essence or his nature, and three whos, talking about subjects within the Godhead. And this is something that, again, is incomprehensible, but it's not incoherent. For Christians, defending the doctrine of the Trinity is not theoretical either. It's practical. Because unlike the counterfeits, the true and living God invites us to participate in the loving relationships that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed throughout eternity. I mean, that's the beauty of answering the question, not in a technical way, but recognizing that there are three hypostases, three subjects within the Trinity, But we can enter that fellowship. We can never become what God is by nature. But we can have fellowship with the God who not only saves us, but continues to deify us so that we are more and more like the one who created us, and so that we are transported from one glory to another with unveiled faces, something I wrote about and something that all of you need to read in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life. That book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's in MP3, it's in CD, and it's in book form. And it is a book that I believe, if you digest, will transform your life for time and for eternity. Again, thank you for tuning in to this Friday edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to being here next week with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, have a great weekend and a wonderful Lord's Day.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.